Those who have heard Handel's majestic oratorio, Messiah, when they hear the opening words of this chapter, will hear echoes of that stirring tenor solo with which that oratorio begins. Those inspired words of Isaiah, so elegantly put to music by Handel, are the very embodiment of the gospel message. There is cause for God's people to be comforted, for the long-promised Redeemer will appear in the world. The one who would be the physical embodiment of the glory of the Lord would be revealed, and all flesh would see it together. The appearance of the God-man would provide the complete vindication of all that God had revealed in His holy and infallible word. The mouth of the Lord had spoken it. Here would be the glad tidings to be proclaimed to sinners. The Lord of glory would come into this world to care for His sheep. Joining the force of His inexhaustible power and His inexhaustible supply to the tenderness of His mercy. There are some who have likened the prophecy of Isaiah to a Bible in miniature. They have noted that the Bible has 66 books, and Isaiah has 66 chapters. They have noted that the Bible is composed of two testaments, the Old having 39 chapters, and the New having 27 chapters. The prophecy of Isaiah has a clear dividing point as well, and it comes after the 39th chapter. Thus, chapter 40 would correspond to the opening of the New Testament, making this chapter the proclamation of the glad tidings of the gospel of Christ. There is cause for comfort, for Christ has come into the world. To use the words of Charles Wesley, the Godhead would be seen, veiled in flesh. Deity was incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. The message of Isaiah 40 is clear. The God who could do such a thing is clearly the ruler of the universe. Beside Him, there is no other God. He cannot be compared to any person or to anything. He has made all that there is, and He governs all that He has made by His great power. Such a God, we learn here, can communicate His power to His people, the ones who trust in Him, the ones who depend upon Him. When they wait on Him, we read, His strength flows into them, and their spiritual fatigue and weariness vanish away. Their strength is renewed, and they are able to soar again to the heights of God's purpose and power. The message of this chapter is that God's great power cannot be limited to the realm of the theoretical or even to the realm of the historical. It is that which affects the lives of His people every day. God has not lost His way in the world of the 21st century. God is not dead, nor does He sleep. Did God bring His only begotten Son into the world by means of a miracle? Absolutely. Did God give the Bible to the world by means of a miracle and preserve it by the word of His power? Absolutely. Did God create all that exists by that same word of power? Absolutely. God spoke a word, and the universe appeared out of nothing. Do you take that reality for granted? You should not. You ought to be struck by the demonstration of God's word every time you look at the things around you, and the things above you, and the things beneath you. When we read this stirring chapter and hear the echoes of Handel's famous oratorio, there is one word that must strike us when we come to this chapter's overriding theme. The words of this chapter cause us to ponder omnipotence. Is not this theme the one that we claim to believe, but the one that so quickly eludes us in the conduct of our lives? Is it not the theme to which we are so conveniently blind? Is it not the theme that we convince ourselves is theologically correct, but upon which we can never really rely as far as affecting the difficulties that confront us? Oh, we believe that God is all-powerful, all right, but He is not really interested in our problems, we tell ourselves. And so we believe we have to figure out some way to solve them ourselves. And isn't that the very cause of our spiritual weariness? We are not really equal to the task we set for ourselves, and we find our outlook then dissolving into frustration and despair. We plod on simply because we know nothing else to do. But we are dispirited in our plodding on because it seems we can't ever get on top of our problems. Do you find that to be the case in your own life? Is there a grand disconnect, as the jargon goes, between what you profess to believe and what really happens in your mind, in your heart, in your life? Do you find yourself far removed from the gospel realities that mark the opening of this chapter? Maybe they don't even mean anything to you. Maybe today you're outside of Christ, you're an unbeliever, and you've never given this whole matter very much thought. Well, if that's the case with you, I pray that the message of Isaiah 40 will awaken your soul today. You need the same power to remake your soul as brought Christ into the world and then raised Him from the dead. Will the God of this chapter be your God today? It may be that you have been raised in a home where Christ is honored. That's a great blessing. But the faith of your parents will never get you into heaven. Their God must be your God. Their Savior must be your Savior. You see, the theme of this chapter is true regardless of what we think about it. so that every soul today be struck by the reality of God's omnipotence. And let everyone find the access to that power in your own life and in the life of this church. We need the power of God. I want you to observe four manifestations in this chapter of this omnipotence. First, the Savior. There is a grand message conveyed in the dramatic words with which this chapter begins. The depravity and condemnation of the law that hangs about the neck of all descendants of Adam will be removed by the work of Christ. Christ's entrance into the world brought comfort and encouragement to those groaning under the burden of the curse of God. The message of the angels to the shepherds on the night when Christ was born, outside Bethlehem, on the hillside there, what was that message? It was one of comfort. Fear not. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And while we may say that the warnings of the gospel are somber, and that those who reject those warnings demonstrate that they are already under the condemnation of God, nevertheless the entreaties of the gospel are tender, and they are comforting. The Lord says to His believing people today, "Comfort ye! Comfort ye, my people. The days of darkness are past. The days of bondage are over. Your sins have been forgiven through the person of the Redeemer." Does that not comfort your heart today? How often in your life does the devil dredge up something from your past to remind you of all the bad things that you have done? How often does the devil get you to think that you need to be worthier than you have demonstrated of the forgiveness of God? Well, be comforted today. For the message of the gospel is that your iniquity has been pardoned through the work of Christ. Let us look at Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah 33 and verse 8. Here was the promise of God regarding the people who would go into captivity. "And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me." The promise of God to take the action needed to take to pardon iniquities. Turn over to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And look at verse 38. "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, through Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses." I want to tell you that the word of the coming of the Savior is a word of comfort to those who are groaning under the consciousness of their own guilt. Why is it a word of comfort? Because the Savior came to grant forgiveness. He did not come to call the righteous, as we were singing in the hymn. He came to call sinners to repentance. The Savior has come. His coming is described to us in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. Because there would be one who would come before Him. There would be one who would go before the Savior to prepare His way. And that would be John the Baptist. The New Testament leaves us in no doubt as to the reference of these words in Isaiah 40. If you turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, you could actually find these references in any of the Gospels, but in Luke they receive their fullest use. Luke chapter 3, in verse 2, we read that Annas and Caiaphas, being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." That was John's mission. It was to prepare the way for the manifestation of the Lamb of God, the salvation of God. John the Baptist was then sent to announce the coming of Messiah. And even the birth of John the Baptist was itself a demonstration of God's omnipotence. Because you remember, his mother had not been able to have children. And it was the action of God setting aside the normal course of life that brought John the Baptist into the world. So here is the coming of the Savior being described to us. Notice we find the character of the Savior set before us in verses 9 through 11. Here would be cause for the lifting up of tidings. And those tidings would say unto the cities of Judah in verse 9, "Behold your God!" Here there's no doubt left as to the character of the one who would come. He would be God, manifest in the flesh. We see in verse 10 that the Lord would come with a strong hand. There would be power and strength with Him. His reward is with Him and His work before Him. He would come to do a great work. But we read also in these verses that there would be tenderness as well. He would feed His flock like a shepherd. And in the oratorio Messiah, in the same section, there is a beautiful aria, really, that deals with this feeding of the flock. Gathering the lambs, carrying the lambs in His bosom, leading those that are with young. What a picture of the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd who, we learn in the Gospels, came to lay down His life for the sheep. Do you need to be reminded of God's overwhelming power today? Go to Bethlehem Stable. Look on the scene there. The infant in the manger, born to the Virgin Mary. His birth the result of a miracle. Look at the Son of Man in the midst of His public ministry. Healing the sick. Raising the dead. casting out demons, causing blind men to see, causing lame men to walk, causing deaf men to hear. Behold him on the cross in the hour of his woe, when instead of calling 10,000 angels to destroy the world and to set him free, he committed himself to God, to his Father, the one who judges righteously. Behold the Savior coming forth from the grave on the third day in the power of his resurrection. Behold him on the 40th day in the glory of his ascension into heaven. Consider Christ today. Consider the Savior today. And then ask yourself if you are still dispirited, still despondent. Here's the answer for despondency. It is to get our minds back to considering the truths about the Savior, the truths about His mighty power. And that's only the beginning. There's more in this chapter that expounds this omnipotence. For we come secondly to the Scriptures. In verses 6 through 8, we find the emphasis on the enduring nature of the Word of the Lord. Everything else fades away. All flesh is grass. All the goodliness thereof is the flower of the field. It's interesting in these days, now that the baby boom generation, and that's my generation, so I can talk about it, now that the baby boom generation is getting well into middle age, they're dealing with the issues of aging, and many of them are responding to it by doing all within their power to deny the realities that are involved. So you go out into public, and you see women who are desperately trying to create the illusion that they are just as young as their daughters are. So you see them going around with the same hairstyles and the same clothing styles and all the rest of it. But you know they can do whatever they want, but they can't stop the realities that exist. The grass withers. The flower fades. Everything about this world changes and goes away. But the word of the Lord stands forever. Here is the testimony to the omnipotence of God in inspiring His word. How did we get the Bible? Peter said, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It was God's power that brought the Bible into existence. And how do we still have the Bible? By the same power. God preserved His Word by the power of His providential care. So God's power is responsible for the existence of the Scriptures at the beginning, and His power is responsible for the preservation and purity of the Scriptures. The Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, quoted this very portion and assigned it an even more precise character. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 24. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. All the glory of man is transitory. While we were staying for a few weeks at Steve and Carolyn's house, Steve discovered one day as we were going through things, he discovered his collection of baseball cards. And so we were going through them trying to find out if we had the card that would turn out to be worth $500,000 or whatever. Well, we didn't. But anyway, as we were going through these, I was looking at pictures and names of players, and suddenly I remembered them from 20 or 30 years ago. Oh, yeah, I remember that guy. And I had not heard his name probably in 20 years. Didn't know anything about him. And yet, at that time, those people were very prominent in the public eye. But how quickly that glory passes away. But God's Word stands forever. It is the Word that is forever settled in heaven. So do you want to find evidence of God's omnipotence? Look at the Bible. You ever ask yourself how you happen to have a copy of this book? The devil hates this book. He hates it. He despises it. Let us not ever lose sight of that antipathy of the devil for the Bible. The world abhors this book for its content. False religionists have conspired to destroy every copy of this book they can locate. So-called translators have sought to pervert this book and to make it a palette from which to draw the colors needed to satisfy every segment of society. But for all of that, the Bible is still here. And we are still preaching from it. Why? It is because the power of God is upon it, and the power of God is behind it. No other book has the power within it to change the souls of people. And this book speaks of something equally as imposing. That's the third thing that we find in Isaiah 40, the sovereign. When we come to verse 12 in Isaiah 40, to the latter two-thirds of the chapter, we find that most of this material is taken up with an exposition of God's creative acts and the uniqueness of His position in governing the earth. The lessons of verses 12 through 17 are clear. Who can challenge the Lord? Who would dare to challenge God? And who can be compared unto Him? Can anybody teach the Lord? Can anybody instruct the Lord in what He should know? Or what He should do? Do you look to the nations of the world as the reservoir of the wisdom that is needed to solve our problems? People are fond of speaking of the United Nations. Well, the United Nations is an imposing collection of nations, but if you look at it beyond the merely superficial, what do you find? You find a collection of tin-horn dictators, Islamic fascists, and frustrated communists. And they're all supposed to be working together. People refer to the need to have the United Nations determine the issues of war and peace in the 21st century. The United Nations couldn't determine those things in the 20th century. But what do we read here? Those nations represented there are like a drop of the bucket before God. What a vivid image. You take a bucket, you fill it up with water, and you dump it all out, and then you set it down, and then you see, oh, there's just a little bit left in the bottom of the bucket. So you turn the bucket upside down again, and one little drop comes out the end. And that's what the nations of the world are before God, like a drop of a bucket. Or like, as we read here, the small dust of the balance. If you use a balance to measure something, to measure grain, something of that nature, and you take the grain out, they used to measure this way in many stores. They don't do so really anymore. But when you take the grain out and you dump it all into a bag, the small dust of the balance is what's left over. It's just if you breathe upon it, it just flies away. That's what the nations are before God. One blow of God's nostrils and they're dispatched. If you study the history of civilization, you will find that there were nations that dominated the world, but they are not even in existence anymore. Does anybody remember the Soviet Union? Remember the dread with which the Soviet Union was considered in many of our lifetimes? It doesn't exist anymore. Before God, just the small dust of the balance. We're told here that the nations of the world are less than nothing. Now, mathematically, that is an impossibility. How can you have something that is less than nothing? But this is how God regards the nations of the world. They are a negative. So then if that is true, where do you look for the wisdom you need to describe God? Well, if we look beginning at verse 18, you find that the idolaters, they go into their own imaginations. Or they look at the things around them and they think they see God in a tree. Or they think they see God in a bull. Or they think they see God in the sun or in the moon. Or they think they see God in themselves. And so they fashion something that resembles one of those things and they say, here is God. Those who have money, they create something that is made of value, of gold, of silver. And they have it fashioned, they have it graved. And then they bring it home and they set it down. There's God. They arrange to have God made. But now they bow down before God and they say, you are my God. And those who are poor, they can't afford to have a nice, expensive God, so they go out and find a tree that they hope is not going to rot. And they chop it down, and they carry part of it off to somebody and say, carve me this image. Now that's an absurd approach, and the absurdity of it appears just a few pages over in Isaiah 44. Look at verse 9. God has a great sense of irony, and irony is a device often used in the Bible. If you look at verse 9, they that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not nor know that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs, both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. Here is the person who's making the god. He gets hungry. He gets tired. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with a compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire, and the residue thereof he maketh a god. Even his graven image, he falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. Here is God's sense of irony. The man takes his tree, and he chops it up, and part of it he burns, to get a fire with which to warm himself, and part of it he burns to get a fire with which to cook his food, and the other part he carves it into a god and sets it up and says, Deliver me, you're my God! Totally absurd. But I want to tell you that most of the people in the world are engaged in that very practice. Whether it is something they carve from a tree, or whether it is an angel pin that they wear on their shoulders, or whether it is something that they have come to worship. At the end of the day, you have to confront the reality that we find in Isaiah 40, that God is sovereign. God is over you. Your life is at His direction. You are called in Isaiah 40 to bow in humble reverence before the Holy One. You are taught here you cannot hide your way from Him. Do you notice that was the testimony of Jacob and Israel? My way is hid from the Lord. God doesn't know what's going on in my life. He doesn't know what I'm thinking or doing. But we learn here God is sovereign. He sees in your thoughts. He knows what you are thinking. And for the people of God, it all leads to one final comforting aspect of omnipotence, the strengthening. And here, I believe we come where many people are. You need strength. Spiritually, you're fatigued, you're weary. Well, there's a source for strength. You come to the One who sits on the circle of the earth, the One who has created all things. Haven't you heard? Haven't you heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? Haven't you heard that? Why aren't you coming to Him? Even the young have limits. We learn here at the end of this chapter, they get tired. We're told that even the young men are going to utterly fall. So where do we get the strength? We get it by waiting upon the Lord. They that wait on the Lord. The answer to spiritual fatigue is not some self-help book, it is to return to the Lord. To return to your omnipotent God and to wait upon Him, the God who sent Christ into the world, the God who gave the Scriptures to the world, the God who is exercising sovereign power over the world, even now. Let's wait upon Him. Because those who wait upon Him will find their strength renewed. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will be able to go on without weariness. Strengthening is what we need in our omnipotent God. Is the source, the only source. And I think I would say to those who still are outside of Christ, here is where you need to cast anchor. You need to abandon everything else and trust only in the omnipotent and sovereign Creator. When you have come to Him, then you find the strength that you need for life now and forever.